Gracious Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your house. It's good to be home. Thank you for our vacation. I get to take my family and create wonderful memories we will talk about for years to come. We thank you that we returned safely. We thank you, Lord, for Bob Hollis Sr., who was able to fill the pulpit and give a strong message for you and for your glory, reminding us that we need to be strong evangelists, and we all have a stake in the ministry of the gospel. Lord, help us have that desire and the courage and the wisdom to be, and the love to be about doing your work. I do pray for the cities, the great cities of this country, and even around the world. There are tremendously large cities, and it is, we have an opportunity to visit them. We see the mass of humanity. We also see the desperation and the loneliness and sometimes the meaninglessness of it all. And it causes us to shake our head and wonder, where is the eternal destiny of these people? And how can we, as a church, whether we're in the country or whether we're in the city, how do we attend to the great mission you've called us to, the Great Commission, to go to the highways and the byways and to invite every strata of society into the kingdom of heaven? This is our job. Lord, I believe that the first aspect of that is to give our lives to you and to be devoted to you and to your word. To know that your word is life itself, and that it brings meaning and purpose, gives us salvation to those who would believe. And so we pray now for a movement of the Holy Spirit in this moment and in the days to come. Lord, as we cross paths with many people, some will be a church members and some will be Christ followers, but others will not have a clue as to what that means. And so we ask, Lord, that again, you would attend our activities, our thoughts, our words. Sprinkle them, as it says in the Scripture, with salt. Give us the readiness afoot to cross paths with them and to not miss out on the opportunities you bring before us. Lord, we do this not to puff up our name, but to make your name great and honored among the nations. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 6 some very familiar verses. It says this: Jesus was teaching his disciples and he says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Well, if you recall, over 2 months ago, I preached on the topic entitled, "What Does Jesus Believe? What Jesus Believes?" I noted that we preachers are pretty good at calling people to believe in Jesus, but not always good at enumerating or explaining what Jesus actually believes. We always like to, you know, be Bible thumpers and try to get people to be committed to Jesus. But then, this Jesus, what does he believe? If we preachers have made it our goal to persuade people to believe in Jesus, shouldn't we also make it our goal to explain what Jesus believed? That seems logical, doesn't it? After all, doesn't it follow that the followers would embrace the leader's belief system? Jesus had a belief system. We, as his followers, should follow it. It's surprising how many times I run into professing Christians who are all for believing in Christ, yet have no clue as to what Jesus believed. Or worse yet, downright disagree with what Jesus believed. For example, Christ believes that the shedding of innocent blood is morally wrong, and it is abomination in the eyes of God. Yet many Christians are okay with the idea of abortion. Jesus also says He's the only way to the Father. Yet there are tons of so-called Christians out there who believe otherwise, insisting there are many ways to God. No wonder Christianity is dying in the West. Everybody you talk to, they'll say that. You look at the polls, look at the surveys. When we refuse to believe what our leader believes, and John Q. Public out there discovers the disconnect between Jesus and his followers, why in the world would they hitch their wagon to that situation, to the church? I don't blame them for not doing that. And it's just not our public witness that's at stake. When our lives run contrary to Christ's desire for us and for what he believes, our fellowship, when our life is different to that, our fellowship with God becomes broken. We lose a sense of purpose. We lose a sense of meaning in life. This leads to all sorts of bad decisions we make in our life. And it sends us into dark places we don't want to go. You know, I'm always fascinated when I get into large crowds. Does it happen to you? You go, where is that person going? What's the story of that person? Where are they going? Why are they out there? I'm fascinated with that. Maybe they're asking the same thing about me. But they look at me and they go, he's just a country bumpkin from somewhere. I know that. But I wonder why this is. Is it just because we're ignorant as to what the Bible teaches? Or do we know what the Bible teaches but don't care, figuring that the Word of God really carries no authority in our lives, and the consequences, if there are any, are worth the price of disobedience? Is that the consequences are going to be small, so I'll disobey anyway. We convince ourselves, a lot of times we say this, we are our own God. We will make our own destiny. We will do what we think it is right, or at least what is expedient in our given situation. We convince ourselves of that. And this is how we live. Truthfulness and moral living are the first two casualties there. But that's just the beginning. It's easy for the pastor to wave the Bible on Sunday morning and exhort people to believe in God. It's another thing to draw principles out of God's Word that can help us live godly and Christian lives. That's my job. In my earlier message, I told you that Jesus, when asked, what was the greatest commandment in the law? He recited the sacred Jewish creed called the Shema, which is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I recite that for you now. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give to you, that they be upon your hearts. He said that was the greatest commandment. And if you recall, I mentioned that the word Shema is in the Hebrew word for to hear. Because it says, hear, O Israel. That means not only hear it, but embrace it, take it in, put it in your heart. And that every pious Jew of the first century would have committed these verses to memory and would have said them at least twice a day. Once when they got up in the morning, once at sunset before they retired for the night. The Shema is the quintessential expression of the most fundamental belief and commitment to Judaism. And remember, Jesus, he was committed to this. He was a Jew. He was brought up as a young boy learning the Jewish ways, the Jewish teachings. And so when Jesus quoted, or what he quoted in Matthew 22, it is the nuts and the bolts of the Jewish creed. God is one. Love and honor God with all your life above all else. That was the message that the Jews passed down from generation to generation. even up until Jesus' time. But we also learn that Christ amended or added to this basic Jewish creed, making it his own, and included the idea of loving others as well. After he quoted the Shema and described it as the greatest commandment, he immediately added to it without any hesitation, and he said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commitments, on these two commandments. So the first, love God with all your heart, soul, strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. So we see here that Jesus took the most fundamental Jewish belief, the one he had learned since he was a young boy, he affirmed it, and then he changed it right before their very eyes. And he changed it from loving God to loving God and loving others. And as I tried to explain in my earlier message, it wasn't that the followers of Judaism were not called to love God. They were, but it wasn't exactly the emphasis. The emphasis was love God. But here Jesus makes it the emphasis. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He basically, in saying that, gives it virtually equal weight to Judaism's traditional and most sacred law of loving God. Love God and love others. In other words, Jesus completely affirms the basic and the sacred Jewish creed of loving God, but goes a step further by essentially describing what does loving God look like? An increasing love and devotion toward one another. In a very real sense, Jesus redefines what it means to love God. And in doing so, he revealed his personal belief system that he wanted to convey to the people. The one that we need to embrace if we call ourselves Christians. Loving others becomes the Christian's inescapable responsibility in our quest to love God. But here's a question for you. How can we test Jesus' personal belief system to see if it's true or not? After all, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take Jesus' word for it. So here's what we can do. We can look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, and that's why I read the Lord's Prayer here, and see if it aligns with what he believes in this in his personal belief system of loving God and loving others. And this is where the Lord's Prayer becomes so instructive for us. In chapter 6 of his Gospel, Matthew records some of the Lord's teaching on prayer. And he says things like, don't misuse prayer. Prayer is not a tool to gain public favor before men. Besides, you're not praying to people. You're praying to God. And he will reward you. So pray in solitude, he talks about. Pray in solitude. Pray by faith to him who is unseen. He will hear you. He will respond to you. For he already knows, even before you've asked, what you need. Now, Christ's lesson on prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and other parts of the gospel is a gold mine. We can read those and those will help us. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus knows that he's being called on to address a very real need that his disciples have. Because his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Which to me is a bit surprising when you think about it, because the disciples are been raised up in the Jewish faith. They're Jews. And from the earliest days, they've learned the ins and outs of prayer. After all, the Old Testament Psalms, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, that's called the Book of Prayer. And those collection of praises and prayers are to be used in our as we direct our thoughts and words to God. How could these men not know how to pray? They have access to the Old Testament. And yet they ask the question, Lord, teach us to pray just as John's disciples taught them to pray. taught him, yeah, John taught his disciples to pray. So this question posed by the disciples is informative in two ways. First, the fairly obvious, the first point, and that is the Jewish teacher or rabbi was expected to teach his disciples how to pray. This was part of the teacher's job. Jesus, your cousin John, taught his disciples how to pray. We expect that you're going to do the same for us. I told you that was a pretty obvious point. But here's a second point that's very important and yet might be overlooked. It's more subtle. And that is that the disciples wanted to learn how to pray from someone whose life was different because of his prayers. They wanted to learn how to pray from someone whose thought life was saturated with prayer, whose life was so guided and directed by prayer, they could tangibly witness a life in communion with God. Because that's what prayer is about. Honest conversation with God. Interacting with God. This is where real learning happens. Being apprentice to an expert. Has anybody here had the good fortune of being an apprentice to learn a trade or a skill, a career? Learning by doing, gaining experience. A couple of days ago, it's been a few days ago now, but my son, 7-year-old son, Calum, was so delighted when he was able to mow lawn for the first time, a little patch of lawn. He was even able to start the lawnmower all by himself. Now, I was out there watching him. Don't get concerned that all of a sudden he was out there doing it by himself. I was supervising. But the pride and the satisfaction he had in knowing that he was now able to mow lawn just like his daddy, it was so evident. He couldn't wait to run inside and tell his mother how he was out there and had mowed the lawn. For the disciples to learn how to pray from the one whose every aspect of his life was a prayer. It must have been so exciting, so deeply satisfying for these disciples when Jesus instructed them how to pray. And here's what's really interesting about that. When Jesus instructed the disciples by giving him the Lord's Prayer, he modified a Jewish prayer. Just like he modified the Shema to teach them about not only to love God, but to love others, when he took a Jewish prayer called the Kaddish, and he modified it to reveal his heart about prayer and about his belief system. The Jewish Kaddish goes like this. Magnified and sanctified be his great name in the world he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom during your life and during your days and during the life of all of the house of Israel, speedily and in the near future, and say amen. That was called the Jewish Kaddish. It also means sanctified. You see, as we read that, you cannot help but see the striking similarities between the Jewish Kaddish and the Lord's Prayer. Magnified and sanctified. That means, that's the same way as when Jesus said, hallowed be your name. When he said, may your kingdom be established soon. Well, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then at the end, Jesus didn't say amen, but the disciples and it was added pretty naturally. Jesus didn't say amen there, but it was added. But again, Jesus made this traditional Jewish prayer his own by modifying it. And in so doing, revealed his core beliefs. Namely that his purpose is to love God by loving others. Here's the three basic changes Jesus made to the Jewish Kaddish or to the form of the Lord's Prayer. First, the Lord's Prayer begins with Father or Abba. Second, Jesus adds the three lines, about bread, about forgiveness, and about temptation. And the third, these three additional lines shift from your speaking to the Father about the followers, us. As a result, the Lord's Prayer can be separated into two distinct parts. The you petitions referring to God, and then the we us petitions. What he asks for, or what he teaches disciples to ask for. Why is this so important? Simply because, just like Jesus modified the Jewish Shema to highlight the importance of loving others as a way to express our love to God, he used the Kaddish to do the same thing. These are two of the basic linchpins of the Jewish faith right here. Sure, we pray for God's glory and his kingdom to come to earth. And one of the most fundamental ways we can do this is by petitioning our Father in heaven on behalf of the rest of humanity. When we go to God, we pray for humanity. Asking God to supply physical sustenance. Asking God to forgive us of our sins. Asking God for freedom from temptation. The things that every human being struggles with on a daily basis. In other words, praying for one another is a key way to love God and to love one another. It's praying for them. I know that sounds very simplistic. It sounds mundane. It sounds like you probably heard that 100 times before. But when you think about it, maybe it's this aspect of prayer which makes prayer so difficult for us. Because if you sit here this morning and say to me that you never struggle in prayer, then I don't believe you. I don't believe you for a second. If you're human, you struggle with prayer. Prayer is not exciting because, quite frankly, it causes us to think of others instead of ourselves. We're good about thinking of ourselves. That's why we take selfies. Our natural selves are repulsed by the idea of thinking of others. Prayer doesn't feed our worldly cravings. Prayer does not feed our flesh. Therefore, we quickly abandon prayer. Because we're not getting anything out of it. So what good comes from Jesus teaching his disciples to pray? A few things. One, his model prayer provides a framework for our prayers. Some hooks on which we can hang our praises and our requests, our complaints, our questions. I hope you bring all those before God. Don't know how to pray? Well, start here. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Start there. So, number one, his model prayer provides a framework by which we can pray for our prayers. Second, it provides for us a structured conversation with God. And that's important. Men, do you remember the first time you were out there and you saw this pretty girl and you wanted to date her? So that means you might have to call her on the phone or something. Well, that's panic, right? I mean, you go, oh, gee, how can I talk to this woman on the phone? I won't know what to say. You have to get up the courage to call that first date and ask her out. So what do? How many of you wrote down on a piece of paper what you might say to her on the phone, just in case you got flustered, you didn't know what to say? Have these key words written down. Oh, come on. Admit it. You did it. That's how nervous. The Lord's Prayer is like that. We don't know what to say to God. We can at least, again, start there with a structured conversation. Third, the Lord reminds us of his priorities. In the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of his priorities. His name, his kingdom, his will. Yes, there's things about, Lord, give us our physical needs. We have spiritual needs. We have the moral aspect of life. We need to keep those in mind. In this regard, the Lord's Prayer prevents us from lapsing into self-saturated prayers. We are reminded, this is about God. This is about His kingdom. It's about His will being done. It's about His name being glorified. In summary, then, we learn that the Lord's Prayer is really a gift to guide our prayers. When we use the Lord's Prayer to nurture our own prayer life, we begin to live out the Jesus Creed. The creed that says, love God by loving others. And in the Lord's Prayer, we learn how to approach God as our Father. To love God in prayer is to confidently and unashamedly call God our Father. This marks the center of Jesus' teaching about God. If you really knew me, Jesus said, you would know my Father as well. John chapter 14, 7. In the Lord's Prayer, we learn what God really wants. If we love someone, we love what they love. The best example I have of that is my wife, Julie, who was not a sports fan when we got married. She didn't know a kindergarten team from a professional football team, okay? She didn't know any of that stuff. Now she'll sit down after all these years and she'll watch a Green Bay Packer game with me. She loves what I love. God's plan for His glorious name is to be honored and praised, and His will to become a concrete reality on earth. This is what God's plan, because God's will, this is what God yearns for. And the question is, do we Christians yearn for what God yearns for? If we don't, it's because we're not praying the Lord's Prayer. We don't understand the Lord's Prayer. In pondering the Lord's Prayer, in pondering God's name and His kingdom and His will, we are prompted to yearn for what God yearns for in this life, for humanity. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to think of others. And that's probably one of the greatest struggles, isn't it? To get outside our bubble. To think of others. To walk in their shoes. To see how they... what have they gone through? What is their story? How can I bring understanding and ministry to their lives? That's a selflessness attitude to have. Our natural tendency is to be selfish, right? But the most conspicuous addition to what Jesus added to the Kaddish, what is it? It's the petition for others. And if we learn to hang our prayer on the Lord's Prayer, we learn to pray for others. Not just so it becomes routine, that's not why, but because this is what happens when love for others is manifested in our prayers. If we're praying for others, we're loving others in prayer. We learn also from the Lord's Prayer what everyone needs in life. And that's important. Hanging our prayers on the Lord's Prayer will lead us to yearn or to long for that we will all have provision, physical provision in life. That we will be granted forgiveness. That we will be spared temptation. I don't know about you, but when I tend to begin my prayers for others when I think about what I know about that person and what I think that person needs. But Jesus offers us a total, completely different path. We can begin with what He wants for them. We may think we know what our friend or colleague or co-worker needs. We could be way off base, though. Is God knows what they need. And if we can get in tune with what God wants for them, then we can pray in that vein. We can begin with what He wants for them. By using the Lord's Prayer, we join His loving prayer for them. That's what we're doing. At the beginning, I titled this, when I was coming up with the sermon, A Living Landmark. And a couple of reasons, we know it is a landmark. This Lord's Prayer in the Bible, it's like a landmark. It's a gift. It's in there. It's a treasure for us to find in the Bible and use. When we went on vacation, we went to Gettysburg, and that's a landmark too. The National Historic Site where so many people gave their lives to bring this nation together and try to make sure every person has equality, no matter what race, where you're from. And there was a movie out, and Lily was watching it. I don't know if she actually knew that, you know, because in this movie they went to Gettysburg, didn't they? She's going, huh? What are you talking about? Yeah, do you remember the Titans? So that was the football, and that was back in the 50s when the school was consolidated. So the whites and the blacks had to go to school together, and there was a big protest about that down in the southeast. And anyway, this team, this football team, they were having their own strife. They weren't seeing eye to eye. And so Denzel Washington, who was the coach, he took them on this long morning hike, or actually it was more of a jog, and he hiked them all the way to Gettysburg battlefield. And says, here you guys are fighting. And 100 years ago, these guys all died what you're still fighting about today. And he said, I want you to listen to the dead, he says. They have something to tell you. And it's a very poignant point in that movie. Because at that point, the team, something clicks and, you know, it's a movie. So, right, so they all, you know, happily ever after sort of thing. But I thought to myself, you know, we listen to what's still living. Yes, what happened there at Gettysburg and all that is—it's moving. If anybody has a chance to go there, if you've never been there, go there. It'll move you to tears when you think about what transpired on that field, on those fields, on those 3 days in 1863. But he said, "Listen to the dead." We, as Christians, we listen to the living, because Jesus, who gave us the prayer, lives. And we need to hear Him speak into our lives about this, about loving God and loving others. That is His belief system. And that's how He prayed. And He's calling us to do the same.